Morning, brothers and sisters, friends, Sunday school scholars. The title of my exhortation this morning, as Brother Andrew said, is "Pay Attention." You know, what better title could there be for an exhortation than "Pay Attention"? That was my first thought. My second thought, of course, was I think from now on I'm going to title all my exhortations "Pay Attention." We will return to Matthew 16 in a moment. For now, if you could, turn to Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 4. That's where the subject matter of our exhortation begins. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 4 reads, "And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I show thee. For the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." Now, of course, if you look at your programs, this is based on the end portion of that verse. "Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." When Brother Mark sent me the title of the exhortation and then the subsequent verse, I didn't really get what it was about. So I asked him, why is the title "Pay Attention" when the verse, or the portion of the verse that it's taken from, reads, "Declare all that thou seest"? I wasn't sure where to go with it, considering it's not so easy to both pay attention and declare something. Well, the problem is I wasn't paying attention. After Mark explained that the verse was only the beginning of the chapter, and the point of the exhortation should be that we need to pay attention to what we are reading or hearing, I gave it some thought. How can we truly declare something without first paying attention to what it is that we are to declare? And if you look at the verse, look at the beginning of the verse. It says, "Behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears." That's how it begins. It's not until the end that we read, "Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." So the most important point that we can take is before we can declare is that we behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears. Well, chapter 40 of Ezekiel is a very important chapter. It gives detailed information about the temple that we as believers may one day have a part in building. Of course, Brother Ben did an excellent job of describing that last night. In reading that, though, it can be a very tedious read. It includes meticulous details of all parts of the temple. How many times do we read chapters like this, or chapters with numerous difficult-to-pronounce names, and skim over them without giving them much thought? We might also consider how often we skim over any accounts in Scripture and prefer not to consider the many types and shadows that they contain, because it's easier to just look at the obvious. Why do we need to consider prophetic importance of what would seem like a very simple story of a man being swallowed by a fish in the account of Jonah, for example? Well, the answer, of course, being that Christ himself use the account to teach that there was much more to it than just a man and a fish. Matthew 12, verse 40, in the words of Christ, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Paul tells us these things are written as in samples for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. We know he used many Old Testament accounts as important types to help in teaching the truth. The difference between learning the basic story given in Scripture and learning all aspects like types, shadows, prophetic importance, exhortations, etc., is the difference between milk and meat. We need to teach our children and those new to the truth the importance of paying attention as they learn the milk, so that as they are learning, they will be better able to search out the meat as they grow in the truth. Behold with their eyes and hear with their ears. All of us should constantly be growing in the truth, whether 8 or 80. There's still more to find as long as we're paying attention and looking for it. Another great example is when Adam partook of the fruit of the tree. He sinned, and in that sin, it affected all mankind. This is an account all Sunday school scholars learn very early on. We all know it well, and yet, even among the oldest of us, there's still discussion and dispute over the many aspects of the account. And of course, Brother Curtis and Brother Mike discussed those important aspects earlier this week. Paul uses this important account to help teach of the importance of how the death of Christ affected us all and was a direct result of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. There can be... Could there be a more important account to pay attention to every detail? Without a proper understanding of the events in the Garden of Eden, we cannot properly understand the sacrifice of Christ. Now, as we consider Christ, let's consider his own teaching on paying attention. What does Christ say? Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We are all very familiar with this parable. We learned it when we were children, probably whether we were raised Christadelphian or not. Christ is giving a warning to his listeners, and non-listeners as well. Those who listen or pay attention and accept and build upon that which he has taught are the wise men that built his house upon a rock. Those who did not listen and did not pay attention because their attention was elsewhere, or perhaps they listened but have no intention of applying his words. Those are the foolish men who built their house upon the earth. In the lives of all brothers and sisters, we will be faced with rains and floods and the wind beating upon our individual houses. Whether we can withstand it will be dependent upon our own foundations. As we know, the stronger the foundation, the more difficult it is to take down the house. A house upon a rock will stand, while a house built upon only earth or sand has no chance. It's a simple and easy parable to understand. It's a parable about paying attention. The difficulty, perhaps, is not whether or not to strengthen our foundation, but the question is how strong? And how exactly do we strengthen it? The concept can be found elsewhere in Scripture. For example, the armor of God is all about building up our foundation so that we can withstand the world around us. Or as Paul puts it, the wiles of the devil and the fiery darts of the wicked. Or Proverbs chapter 10, verse 25. As the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Obviously pointing out that we build our foundation from and through righteousness. And we can also consider the symbolic aspect of the rock as a foundation. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So the stone, of course, being Christ, there's no surer foundation than Christ. Any person and any ecclesia with Christ as its foundation cannot fail. And unfortunately, in the case of an ecclesia, for example, its members can change and evolve to the point that its foundation is no longer Christ, but something else, something no longer solid, and that can cause collapse. As for an individual, he that believeth shall not make haste. In other words, those who believe can have a sure foundation, not one that is built in a hurry that causes faults. Think of a builder. Any builder that doesn't pay attention to what he's doing will not do a good job. He will build a very poor foundation. And it was Yahweh that laid the foundation in Zion, so we can be assured of its strength, of the strength of Christ. It was up to us to make sure that foundation, that tried stone, that precious cornerstone, is our foundation. We can be comforted by the fact that we may one day be considered precious stones as well, as long as we keep the one precious cornerstone as our foundation. Isaiah 54, verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundation with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, the great, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Malachi 3:17, And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Jewels are, of course, created through pressure and fire. All of the chosen will have to go through difficulties in order to make themselves precious and spiritually one-of-a-kind jewels. Just as we consider our children to be priceless and as precious as the best jewels, think of Yahweh, our Heavenly Father. He considers His children the same. But of course, He only considers a chosen few to be His children. The others are not precious at all to Him. The best jewels are those that are pure and are not combined with any other mineral. This is why the image of Nebuchadnezzar could not stand. It was made up of too many parts and not one complete whole. Consider its foundation, iron and clay, the least stable of all the metals that it was made up of. It will not stand a chance when the rock of Christ hits it and turns it into rubble. A sure foundation against anything lacking a sure foundation will always be the victor. Of course, we want to be a part of that rock. So it only makes sense that it will be made up of those who have sure foundations. Now, if we were to consider a man who gave us a great example of someone who listens and has a sure foundation, and what better example is there of Peter? Consider a couple of cases when he listened and did not allow his pride to get in the way, as it would for most of us. Matthew 16, And when Peter took him, he began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, adversary. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And one other, Galatians 2, this is from Paul. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? These had to have been difficult rebukes for Peter or anyone to handle, but he listened. He paid attention. No one likes to be told they're wrong, but it takes a lot of strength to listen, to accept rebukes. And we use those rebukes, we listen and we use it to make us stronger, to make our foundation stronger. Peter's foundation was strong, and his accepting of these rebukes only made it stronger. He was truly a rock, as his name implies. It's those who refuse to listen to others that are truly the weaker ones. It's certainly a lesson we can all learn from. So if Peter is an example of a strong rock who still made mistakes, and the gospel message is a rock that we build our own foundation upon, and Christ is, of course, the perfected rock, we can also see scripturally that Yahweh is our rock. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. Yahweh is and has always been perfect. He is the perfect symbol seen in a strong foundation or a rock that cannot fall. Yahweh is eternal. There is no strong rain or wind that can cause His foundation to fail. Christ is perfected and is the true rock for us to look to as a perfect example for all. But Yahweh is not our example, per se. He was not made like us, as Christ was. He is immovable. We are told to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect, but we know that's not possible. We are to strive to keep from making mistakes, but our own foundations are important in keeping us upright. But we will fail, and even Christ was not perfect in the sense that He was born of a woman, and sin was part of Him. He did not fail personally, but His nature required that He die. After that, He was made one with Yahweh, and it was at that time that He became the true rock that Yahweh has always been. He is now immovable, an immovable foundation that cannot fall, and we too have the opportunity to become immovable. Firstly, we must follow the words of Christ in His parable. We must hear His words and do them. We must pay attention. There are those who do pay attention to the words but do not do them, or maybe worse. They say they will do them. They say they were paying attention, but they do not do them. We know that those men have built their house upon the earth, upon the sand. They will not be accepted. They don't have a foundation to begin with, and so how will they be granted the opportunity of a perfect foundation? Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Matthew 6:21. Hearing and saying are always much easier than doing. It's the doing that we have been commanded. The aspect of the storm or flood that takes down the house built upon the earth is an interesting one. The storm can be something that affects us individually, ecclesially, or even all mankind. Storms are symbolically important in Scripture as well as literally. Literally, we know how important the storm that destroyed the earth was in Noah's time. Symbolically, they're used to represent destruction and judgment. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 7, a lion is come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. And then if we move to verse 13, behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? In this case, the lion here is Babylon, coming to destroy Judah as a storm cloud has been seen approaching. Perhaps we don't consider storm clouds to be fearful in our day, because we all live in houses with strong foundations. But there are many in those days who lived in straw houses, mud houses, etc. They always had a reason to fear when they saw storm clouds approaching. It was so important to prepare themselves for approaching clouds that they learned to discern the appearance of the sky, to know whether or not a storm was coming. And they didn't have the weather channel like we do today. They were forced to look closer at their surroundings, to pay attention. They had to look to the sky, to the wind, the sounds in the air. Christ used this as an important lesson for the Sadducees and Pharisees. Brother Andrew read it. We'll read it again, Matthew 16, 1 through 4. The Pharisees also with Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, as we considered earlier. Discerning the appearance of the sky to prepare for a coming storm is how we all should be discerning the symbolic heavens of the day. We know that a storm is approaching in Christ's return to earth to destroy the political heavens that we have leading this earth today. They are able to see storms approaching today with accuracy that men of Christ's time could only dream of. Many times we have as much as a week to prepare for storms, while in Christ's day, as he points out, they had only the morning to tell if a storm was approaching that day. And even when Christ calls them hypocrites, they could discern the face of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times. How much more in our days of increased knowledge, as Daniel puts it, should we be able to discern the signs of the times and the approaching return of Christ? We must pay attention. The fact is, just as the case of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it requires a desire to look for those signs so that when the day comes, we will not be caught unawares. For those who don't know or understand how we're able to discern the weather based on the appearance of the sky, think about where the sun rises and sets. Compare that to the direction of the weather. We're all familiar with a weather map of, say, the United States, Canada, UK, wherever you're from. Think of that. Think of how the weather moves across. We know that the weather moves from the west coast to the east coast, with the exception of course, things like hurricanes. And we all know the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. It does this because the earth rotates in the direction of the east. So the sun will shine on the east coast, and then as the earth rotates, the light moves towards the west coast. So with all that said, if there is a red sky in the morning as the sun is rising in the east, we know to be concerned about a storm. This occurs because the sun, if it has a clear enough sky as it rises to shine on the underside of the clouds coming from the west, it's on the east and it's shining up on the clouds coming from the west. And conversely, if the sun is visibly setting in the west, it's able to shine on the underside of the clouds that are moving away, and they're moving toward the east. So, to quote the rhyme, quoted by sailors for many years, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. This is the same understanding that those in Christ's day had as they were able to discern the face of the sky, as he told them, but they could not discern the signs of the times. The relationship between watching for the coming storm so as to protect themselves And keeping our foundation strong is very parabolic. We can see the importance of both in our scriptural lives. But of course, the day will come when the foundations of men of this world who believe they are strong, they will fail. And the storms and the floodwaters will be Christ and his saints raining judgment upon them. They will not be watching the political heavens for the coming storm, certainly not in the form of Christ. In that day, of course, we all hope to be a part of a coming storm, not the houses built on the earth. So we must not only pay attention to things that we read and study in Scripture, we must also pay attention to the world around us. We can be caught unawares in Christ's return because we don't know when specific prophecies are being fulfilled, even in our own day. We are paying attention to what the leaders of the nations of this world are saying. Are we watching how the politics of the world affect Israel? We can't completely remove ourselves from the world, as easy as it may be to do at times. Even seeing the sinful activities taking place around us, the alternative lifestyles, as we're told to call them. It may be repulsive to us, but it also should increase our faith because we know we are living in the days of Noah. We know that the return of Christ is truly at the door. Through much of their history, Israel has chosen to look at the nations around them out of jealousy and desire for what they have, not as a separate and holy nation who only sees the wickedness of the other nations as a way to uplift their own faith. This was the desire of Yahweh for his children. But they did not obey, so they were punished. Christ attempted to teach them, but they were so removed from the teaching of the truth that they were not even paying attention enough to see that Yahweh had sent his own Son in hopes to show them the error of their ways. Again, to quote Christ, they were more able to discern the face of the sky than the signs of the times. And yet, despite all of this, as God cast away his people, has God cast away his people? Well, we can look to Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. These are the holy, inspired words of Paul. They cannot be disputed. And for those in the world who have decided that Israel is not worth paying attention to anymore because they're no longer God's people, they are very wrong and will be shown that one day, very soon. We can take it further by considering what position Israel is in now in relation to Yahweh. While many have returned to the land, there are still many who are scattered throughout the nations. Also, Israel continues to be threatened and hated by the nations around them, and they live a daily life in fear of their neighbors who want them dead. They are obviously still in a state of disapproval by Yahweh and thus continue to be punished for their wickedness. And some may raise the question of whether or not it is punishment or complete estrangement. For those of us, as we see, as punishment, we see that Yahweh must still love them enough to punish them. If not, how have they continued to survive as a nation for all these years, despite the many nations around them who have tried to remove them but failed? It only makes sense that they are being watched over by Yahweh because they are still his people whom he loves. Consider Jeremiah 30, verse 10. I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make them afraid, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. but will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. They will be punished, but will not be a full end of them. Not only that, but the other nations will in fact have an end. This sounds like a people who Yahweh has not forgotten at all, and certainly has not replaced with any other nation. Like a father loves his children, Yahweh will punish the children of Israel, but their future is what is most important to him. As regards to their future, this brings us to how they relate to Christ and his mission. Matthew 15:24 says he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That should be an obvious starting point as to the mission of Christ, but for those who ponder the question of who the Israel is, we can look at other scripture. In speaking to his disciples, Christ says it again, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 10:5. How can anyone question here why the house of Israel, or pardon me, who the house of Israel is? Certainly it's not the Gentiles. They were told not to go to the Gentiles, instead to go to the house of Israel, the Jews. We can also look to the prophets regarding this, Isaiah 49. We can see it is speaking of Christ in verse 5. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Who else did Yahweh literally form from the womb but Christ? So we can see it is about him, and we can see that he would bring Jacob back to Yahweh. But we should also consider the next verse, because it's perhaps even more important to our subject. The first portion reads, "And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." Again, in the next verse, we can see how Christ will restore Israel for the sake of Yahweh. It is a part of the plan of Christ. Unfortunately, the disciples of Christ understood this verse as well, but did not fully understand the complete mission of Christ at the time. They knew he was the Son of God, but did not realize he would not restore Israel at his first advent. They did not know his complete mission. They wanted to be freed from the persecution of Rome and the Gentiles ruling them, but they did not realize that there was an even more dangerous and deadly enemy that had to be defeated first, sin. And that destruction of sin not only saved the house of Israel, but it also allowed the Gentiles to have hope as well. Obviously, we as Gentiles are extremely thankful for the words of the second portion of Isaiah 49 and verse 6. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And so, we can see the mission of Christ was for the sake of both Jews and Gentiles, but it begins with Israel. Gentiles have no hope without Christ, but also without Israel. We as Gentiles must be adopted into the house of Israel if we expect to be saved. For all those Gentiles who believe the Jews are no longer a part of it, of God's plan, they are actually excluding themselves from God's plan. Their refusal to be a part of Israel is basically refusing their own salvation. We can see throughout Scripture the link between Jews and Christ. Unfortunately, Christ, a Jew himself, is seen by most Christian Gentiles as their Savior, the Savior that was put on earth by God for their sakes, not the Jews, whom they believe he has forgotten. They see the Jews as a murderer of Christ, and therefore their rejection of him constitutes the rejection of the Jews by God. This thinking brings about, of course, anti-Semitism, and the belief that the Jews couldn't possibly be able to gain salvation as a result of their own act of killing Christ. But to think this way means they are not thinking as Yahweh would. The murder of Christ by the Jews has been a part of the plan of Yahweh since the beginning. Christ himself even tried to teach it throughout his ministry before it took place. Consider the parable of the householder, Matthew 21. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Or Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. There isn't a plainer way of saying it than we see here. But of course, despite Christ's teaching, his disciples may have heard it, but they refused to believe it. And when the Jews of the day heard those things, it only angered them and gave them more reason to follow through with it. Christ knew it would happen just as his Father in heaven did, and he knew he was going to have to take part in it, as difficult as it was going to be. So the Jews' part in it, whether they wanted to kill Christ or not, wasn't going to stop the plan of Yahweh from taking place. They were going to kill Christ, and in doing so, were providing hope for salvation to Israel first, and then to all Gentiles who are willing to include themselves through adoption into the Jewish family. The sign above Christ at his crucifixion did not say King of the Gentiles. While it may have been put there out of hatred for him, it was, as we know, a true statement. Christ was King of the Jews. Brother Curtis did an excellent job of explaining that earlier this week. Christ was, not coincidentally, of the house of David. Being in the line of David, he is, as we all know, heir to the throne of David. And what is that throne but the symbol of the rule over Israel? Just as David ruled Israel while sitting upon that throne, so will Christ. The time will come when the throne will be truly occupied. And not only will it rule the territory of Israel in David's day, but it will rule the entire earth. Why would Israel be restored and the throne of David raised again if Israel was not a part of the plan of Yahweh? Has Christ ruled the kingdom of Israel at any time? No, he has not. Their only opportunity for him to rule them, they rejected him. And so here we are today, watching and waiting. We must watch the rulers of our day, the apocalyptic heavens as we know them to be. We must watch the world around us. Are we not living in the days of Noah? Could it get any worse? Perhaps we can only pay attention to the signs and pray for strength. But while we are watching and paying attention to what is happening in this world, our focus should still always be on that tiny country in the Middle East we know to be Israel. Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, in their day, they could only dream of seeing the restoration of Israel that we've been able to witness in our day. We know that both men wrote that they believed Israel must first be restored before Christ would establish the kingdom on earth. They were right. And we, like them, we must be watching for further events that will finally bring our Savior to this earth and the reestablishment of the throne of David in Israel. We must pay attention.